Well, reach for your Bible, if you would, and open with us to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. We have a problem as Christians. We have a problem that we share in common with all humankind, and that is that we resist the truth. A part of preaching is the obligation to not only present the truth, but to anticipate resistance to that truth and to boldly and courageously seek to overcome that resistance. We call it giving it the sense of that truth. We call it preaching with conviction. And it is lacking in many churches today. It is something that I pray regularly that I will not lack. I think our pulpits have become far too effeminate. We're more interested in appealing to the audience, and the audience we continue to see in statistics is majority women. Some 63% of worshipers in evangelical churches this morning will be women. And so the preacher begins to preach to the women and occasionally will add a tear and a poem and try to bring some measure of sentimentality to the truth. Unfortunately, if we preach like that, then we imagine, well, anyone can preach like that, and our pulpits don't just become filled with men who are preaching without conviction, but have increasingly become filled with women, for they can do that as good as anyone else. But I don't think the pulpit should be filled with women, and that's not at all the point of Revelation 19. But I do think they should be filled with conviction. I think you have to preach the truth, you have to anticipate resistance, and you have to try to bowl it over. And this morning we come to a text and we think there's no resistance here. I mean, this is the hallelujah chorus of the Bible, Revelation 19, 1 through 10. But I have come to understand and know that all truth is resisted. And this morning, you and I are going to be confronted with this truth. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And you don't like that, and I don't like that. And we buck up against it. We buck up against it in our daily lives. We buck up against it in our Christian practice. We give nuance and massage to our worship because we don't like to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And if we're not careful, we get overwhelmed even in the pursuit of Him, and He becomes less than our priority. I want you to look at verse 10. We're going to start at the end this morning. I want you to see how this can happen. John is given evidence to an incredible vision of grandeur and glory and exaltation and hallelujah there in heaven. And look at verse 10. Then I, John, fell at His feet to worship Him. Stop right there. You say, well, that's how it ought to be. Christ exalted above all in all of His glory. And John fell at His feet to worship Him. The problem is, John didn't fall at Jesus' feet to worship Him. John fell at the angel's feet to worship Him. John was caught up in it all. He was overwhelmed by it all. And there was the passion, the humanness that says, worship something. And despite the fact that we're at the end of this book nearly, we've watched John and we've walked with him to see incredible truth. Overwhelming power and glory on display. And here, just like that, his flesh resists and just says, worship. It doesn't really matter the object of the worship. It doesn't really matter the posture of the worship. Just worship. But he's corrected right away. He, the angel, the messenger, said to me, do not do that. Don't do that. Don't, John, at this pinnacle of praise, allow your flesh to resist Christ as Lord of all. Now, we don't want to read too much into this, but we don't want to skip over it either. What's up with John? What's up with you? What's up with me? That we resist Christ as Lord of all. Get up, John. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. John? And here we see the heart of the resistance. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Interesting little phrase interjected there by the messenger. You know what that says? Simply this. John, Christian, Jesus is the point. This isn't a book about tribulation. This isn't a book about the Antichrist. This isn't a book about judgment and wrath. This isn't a book about demons. This isn't a book about beasts. This isn't a book about the harlot. This isn't a book about all of that. Jesus is the point of this book, John. He's the theme of all prophecy. Starting at the beginning of the revelation of truth in Genesis 1 and running all the way through the end of the revelation of truth, the very closing of this book, the Revelation. And it is called, isn't it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I begin here at the end and with this emphasis because, my goodness, we've been in the tribulation a long time, haven't we? I mean, we've been walking through this and someone said to me, kind of tongue-in-cheek last week, I thought we believed we were going to miss the tribulation. And you've been dragging me through this. I feel like, in a sense, I've been there. What's up with that? Well, this is what's up with that. We walk through that to try to understand Christ. And that now, in Revelation 19, the crescendo is ready to ring in our ears, as it were. And from here to the end of the book, it's just up. We've got a little battle of Armageddon to deal with, but it's just up. And that's what the angel says to John. Don't resist, John. Jesus is the point of it all. There's a story told, and we don't know if it's true or not, that Handel's assistant walked into Handel's room after he had been for many months working on what we know to be that profound work, Messiah. And after shouting to him for several minutes with no response, the assistant walked in and found Handel in tears. When he asked him what was wrong, Handel held up the score to this particular movement, the movement known as the Hallelujah Chorus. And Handel said, "I have seen the face of God." Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of this book. Is that you would see the face of God. We've seen this praise throughout Revelation. I want you to go back to chapter 4 with me. And I want you to see this praise that has really been the theme of this book. Though we've been so distracted by the judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 9. They sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And chapter 7. Look at verse 10. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at verse 15. The loud voices in heaven were saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 3. Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name. For Thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed. In chapter 16, verse 5, Righteous art Thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because Thou didst judge these things. Verse 7, The altar said, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments. You see, this has been the score since the beginning. And we only reach now in chapter 19 the pinnacle, the ultimate, the maximum praise. This text has been called the Four Hallelujahs. It's a fascinating exaltation of the glory of Christ. Here's a good summary of what we're going to see. All of heaven rejoices because full salvation has come, because justice has been delivered, because rebellion is ended, because God is in control, and because the marriage of the Lamb is complete. And that summary is going to form our outline, and we'll start simply with point number one. Full salvation has come. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. After these things, John says, after I saw the destruction of Babylon, the harlot, the final world religion, and I saw the destruction of Babylon, the world system, the economy, the politics, the military might, all of it together. After those things, I heard this sound from heaven. And by the way, it gets louder than this, because this isn't all the voices. We'll see some more voices are added. But here at least the angels are declaring, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Fascinating word. You realize that Hallelujah is found only in the New Testament, only here in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else in the New Testament will you find that word. It's such a part of Christian praise, that phrase Hallelujah. And it's really a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is praise the Lord, or Hallel-Yah. That's how we would say that in Hebrew. John would have been familiar with that Hebrew declaration. You see it first in Psalm 104, and then it just runs throughout the Psalms. Praise ye the Lord. And undoubtedly here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the exaltation and praise resounds from heaven. John thinks back to that phrase, all praise be to God alone. And he writes, Hallelujah. I don't have a word to say it, John would say. There's no Greek word that mimics that. I'm just going to express the Hebrew expression of praise. And we've done the same thing through all of these years now. For some 2,000 years, we simply say, Hallelujah! Praise be the Lord. Praise Him for what? Well, we see the first reason. Because full salvation has come. Then right away, has come. And right away somebody says, well, wait a minute. Am I not fully saved yet? And the answer theologically is, no, you are not. Which is why the Apostle Paul, we just follow his testimony, he would say, I have been saved. Amen? Justified freely by the grace of God, Christ's righteousness imputed to me of no merit of my own. I walk now with the confident hope of one who has been justified. And then he would say, I am being saved. I am working out with fear and trembling that which God has worked in me. I am being sanctified. I've not fully realized it yet. I still battle with this flesh. And when I fall to that flesh, I confess that for what it is, a sin against the Holy God. I don't embrace that sin. I don't coddle that sin. I don't justify that sin. And then sanctification, the work and the power of the grace of God continues to produce in us Christ-likeness. I am being saved, Paul said. And then he would say, wouldn't he? I will be saved. I will one day be known as I have been known. I will see Him as He is, and I will be changed. And that is not justification. That's not sanctification. That is what? glorification. When I shed this body, this flesh, this sin, this burden, this load, and finally and fully, I will be saved. Well, this is that moment. This is that anticipated reality. Everything's been set in order. Justice has prevailed. And we see, hallelujah, salvation is complete. And all the glory goes to God. Because all the power in that salvation goes to God. And that's the testimony here of Revelation 19:1. Salvation is of God. The glory is God's. The power belongs to God. Well, there's a second reason for all this hallelujah, and that is that justice has been delivered. Our salvation is complete and justice has been delivered. Look at verse 2. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Throughout history, God's children have suffered injustice. And listen to me. If you do not have, as a part of your Christian journey, the faith walk, the reality of injustice in your life, then your testimony is not clear. Because all who would live godly lives will be persecuted, pressured, defamed, will be the brunt of injustices. That has always been the case in Scripture. That has always been the case throughout the history of the faithful saints who have defended that once for all faith. And it should be your history and it should be my history. And if it is lacking in your testimony, then your testimony is, well, lacking. That's what the Bible would say. And here, thou, we see that that has all been set right. Justice has been delivered. The saints bear up under that inequity, but we long for God to put things right. We saw that in Revelation 6, verse 10. The prayer of the saints under the altar that had given their lives there during the tribulation saints, we call them. And they cried out, "Oh Lord, how long? Until You will avenge us. Until You'll make it right. Until justice finally and fully will prevail." Well, now's the time. Now's the time for hallelujah and praise be to God, because now justice has been delivered. We saw that in Revelation 17 and 18. We saw God meter out fully and finally the justice deserved. And notice what it says here in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 2. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it to make it right. To make it right. And this isn't just some pipe dream. We've always desired this. The prophet spoke of it in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he'll reign as king and act wisely, and he'll do justice and righteousness in the land." There was a promise that this would come, and now this has come, and so God's people say, hallelujah. Praise be the Lord. Look at what it says there in verse 2. Three things quickly. His judgments are true and righteous. He's the only one. We heard that just this morning. He's the only one that can judge us righteously. He's the only one that could do that because He Himself is holy and true. Number 2, He judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth. That's what it says. Her immorality had filled up the cup, remember, to overflowing, and you'd been impacted, I'd been impacted, the world's been impacted, that world system moves against us, and we're put right in the middle of that flow as sheep among wolves, but now it's all been made right. It's all been settled. He has destroyed Babylon. We saw it in 17 and 18. And then thirdly, there is the avenging of the blood of the bondservants. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, "For after all, it's only just. This is only just. This is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That has happened. Paul said it would happen. It's only right that it would happen. And so the saints cry out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our salvation is complete. Hallelujah. Justice has been delivered. And thirdly, hallelujah, rebellion has ended. Look at verse 3. A second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And this is really connected to the justice. But there is the reality that justice having been served will finally put an end to rebellion. Now we're going to see that there's just a quick flash in the pan rebellion at the end of the thousand year reign that is quickly and immediately snuffed out. But that pervasive rebellion that has dominated this earth, that resistance that I spoke of at the beginning, that's a part of your heart fallen and my heart fallen, that always wants to stand against the truth and rebel against the truth, that has been squashed. And notice there's a sign that it happened. There's this smoke. Now we saw this in 17 and 18. We saw this fire bringing down judgment upon Babylon, first of all the religious system and then the world system. And now the picture here is that this rebellion has been stopped, and it has been stopped forever. The smoke just rises up forever and forever. And that can happen because Revelation 18:8 said, the one who judged her was strong. God's strong enough to hold that rebellion at bay forever. And that's the picture here of Revelation 19:3. There's a fourth point. God is in control. There was another hallelujah, and then some voices were added to the chorus. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying... Now, the 24 elders, we've studied that all the way back to chapter 4 and carried it all the way through in our understanding. This is the church. This is the church having been raptured. This is the church around the throne. They've been there. Every time John's gone to heaven, there they've been. They've been distinct. They've been enumerated. And here they join this chorus of praise. And they say with all the rest of the saints, they say with all the other angels, they say, hallelujah. And there's those four beasts, your King James Version says, better translated, those four angelic beings, those cherubim. They're there also. The crescendo just increases. Notice what they say, middle part of verse 4. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. There's a good and right place for an amen. Amen simply means, so be it. Or if you were raised like me in Kentucky, it means, preach it, brother. That's kind of what we thought it meant. That's way too many words, so we just said, amen. One of my former pastors, Dr. Ed Young, says this of amen. It means, sick 'em, hound dog. Now, I don't know if that's appropriate or not, but you get the picture? The church now rises up in crescendo and says, yes, let it be. That's what amen means. Now, just a simple reminder, there's a right place for an amen and there's also a wrong place for an amen. You want to be sure you put it in the right spot. At the old church, before we started this church, we had a gentleman that would tend to doze off. And his waking words were always, amen, regardless of when he woke. And if my voice got elevated, as it would tend to do sometimes, and perhaps my eye was elevating at the point where I would say, all those who reject the grace of God will fully and finally be condemned to hell. And he might just say, amen. Well, that's an inappropriate amen. Because that says, so be it. And that's not our desire. It's not God's desire that any should perish. So be sure you apply your amens in the right place. Sometimes I'll help you, won't I? I'll just say amen. Like right now, say amen. So be it. Look what they say. So be it. Hallelujah. Yes, this is right praise. This is good praise because God is in control. Look at it. Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. John's just running out of ways to tell you, this is really loud. It's overwhelming. And notice what they said. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The King James Version says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All the power, all the glory, all the grandeur, all of it wrapped up in the reality that God is sovereign and He's in control. And so, the saints of all the ages say, what? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Amen. Well, there's a fifth thing. The marriage of the Lamb is complete. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This imagery of the wedding, of a marriage, of a bride and a groom, this is imagery that's carried through, well, throughout the New Testament as it is applied to who? To the church. The church is the bride of Christ. That's the picture we're given in the New Testament. And in ancient times, the wedding actually began with the betrothal, or the engagement, we would call it. And oftentimes parents were the only interested parties. Children either weren't old enough, or in many cases, just simply weren't involved, because it was the parent's obligation to see to it that if you're the father and mother of a daughter, that she be rightly looked after, that she receive a faithful covering, a good, honest, sound, spiritual head, and that head be rightly tested as being able to meet the needs of that one who would love and lead her as her husband. And if you were the parents of a young man, it was your obligation to see to it that a young man had that stuff, and that he was working towards his spiritual integrity, that he was developing his faith, and that he too was fully and able and ready to respond to the responsibility of marriage. And so children were often outside the loop. And the betrothal would come. And then, listen, then the work would begin. You see, having been engaged, that young woman and that young man now need to be consumed with preparation. And depending on how young they were, and sometimes even before they were born, if there was the anticipation, if this is a son, could he be perhaps the husband of your daughter? And oftentimes the reverse. So, being born in sometimes even to an engagement, there was a life of preparation, looking forward to the establishing of a new home. For the man, well, he was working. He was working to build a home. He was working to build provision. He was working to be able to supply the need when the right time came for the wedding to be realized. And the young woman would have to work as well. That usual preparation that we force into a few weeks or a month, you know, to get ready for the wedding day. We go on the rapid diets, ladies, so we can fit into the perfect dress, so that 20 years from now we wonder how we ever fit into that perfect dress. Well, we do it all in just a few months. But in the ancient times, it was a lifetime of preparation. Being honed, as it were, modeled and sculpted to be a right recipient of the love of that man who would become your husband. And there was great anticipation there. And again, also instruction in the faith. Training, as it were, in the faith. Well, the Bible, as I said, uses this imagery to describe our relationship, the church, with Jesus Christ. And we can follow even the engagement. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Look what Paul wrote. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. We've been engaged to Christ. Every Christian has been betrothed to Jesus. And so we are to be about what? Preparation. We're to be focused on the preparation to be able and ready to rightly respond when our groom comes to receive us to Himself. Well, the second part of that ancient wedding was the presentation. And this was that time of festivities just before the marriage would be consummated. And it would last typically, even for the poorest of families, a week of celebration, partying, festivals, all the festivities, all this anticipation. Finally, the groomsmen would go and receive the bride and her attendants, and they would be brought now to the house, that the husband has worked to prepare, oftentimes just connected to the other family abode. And the courtyard there then would be assembled and filled with the friends and the family, and the festivities would begin. And the bride now would be presented to her husband. There would be that evidence that now it was for this that we have lived. And oftentimes it was the first time she'd ever seen him. The first time he'd ever seen her. Being presented now, not as his possession, but as his trust. that He would now watch over her, guard her, guide her, secure her, love her, provide for her. And there was celebration all around it. We have that same picture of presentation given to us in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Look at this. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's that presentation. Finally, the bride meets the groom. And for every believer, finally, face to face, right? We see the One in whom we have believed and placed our whole confidence. And so the bride, well, comes home. She's been made ready. And the groom's been working to be ready. And our groom Jesus has been doing that. John, you know the text, John 14, 2. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, Jesus said, I would have told you. But I'm going to go now as your betrothed. I'm going to go now as your future groom to prepare a place for you. And if I go and do that, and I invest myself in that responsibility, even while you invest yourself as that bride-to-be in preparing for that day of presentation, I will come again. And I will receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you can be also. And we know that is a great rapture text. At least most of us would see that text that way. This isn't Him coming back to establish His kingdom. This is Him coming back to have His bride presented to Him. And we believe then that that presentation takes place at the rapture, when in a twinkling of an eye, those that are alive will be changed, will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And He takes us where? He takes us home for a 7-year festival. 7-year celebration. Not a week long, 7 years long. I believe literally, because that presentation precedes the tribulation, which we've been walking through now, which is a season of 7 years. And like that marital tradition of old, we too are caught up in the grandeur and the festivity. You just saw it from chapter 4 as we read all the way through to chapter 19. There's an awful lot of stuff going on down here. But for the saints in heaven, it's all about one thing, isn't it? It's about being presented to Christ and rejoicing and exalting and bringing adoration to Him. So the presentation has happened. Well, there's a third step in that wedding. There's a transition, as it were, that takes place. And we then, having been presented, will become the bride. But I want you to see something in that text there, again in verse 7 of chapter 19. His bride has made herself ready. Now, we understand that to be a part of that bridal party, to be a part of the bride, that we have to be saved by God's grace. And that's not of ourselves. That is His doing. And we understand that at that point of justification, we receive His righteousness. Right? We don't walk in our righteousness. We walk in His righteousness. We've been granted that. It's been imputed to us. That's just a fundamental doctrinal truth. And here we see a beautiful transition in that process of sanctification. As that justification has taken root and seed and began to produce fruit in our lives, we now are confronted with the presentation and the glorification. And notice what happens. It's not His righteousness anymore. It's our righteousness. We've now been made ready. We've now been made complete. And now notice what we don. We put on, as it were, clothes of fine linen, bright and clean. Because the fine linen now is the righteous acts of who? Of the saints. Made complete in Christ. Not capable anymore of thinking rebellious, resisting thoughts to the truth. But rather caught up in the glory and the grandeur of being fully and completely saved, having been presented now as a bride to Christ. Finally, we will be like Him. Well, borrowing from the imagery of the parable in Matthew 22, look what happens in verse 9. He said to me, John, write. Write this down, John. Because blessing, happiness, rest on those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, John, this is true truth. These are true words of God. Well, as I said, that's a reflection, I think back to the imagery of Matthew 22, and I want you to turn over there, and we're going to close there in Matthew 22. I want you to see the parable that our Lord presented in Matthew 22. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, and here's what He said. Now, this is a parable. This is designed to illustrate truth. We can't make direct connections. We can't push these things too far because they're allegory, they're imagery. They're designed to help us to see something, so let's follow it. First of all, He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God being the King, Christ being the Son here, illustrated in this parable, and an invitation went out. Who did the invitation go out to? It went out to the Jews. God's chosen people, and they were invited to come. But they weren't willing to come. That's scene one. Scene two. Verse 4. So He sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, you don't know what you're missing. I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. A second invitation. He sent the prophets. He sent John the Baptist even in the New Testament as the final Old Testament prophet, and Jesus would say the greatest that ever lived. And He said, come, come. Everything's been made ready. The Messiah, Christ, come to the feast. Verse 5. But they said, they paid no attention. And they went their way. One to his own farm. Another to his business. I'm too distracted. There's too much going on. There's too much Babylon to be tended to. Verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. They killed the messenger. Can you imagine this? Why? Because we resist the truth. We resist the reality that if we come to that feast, we declare that Christ is King. That He is Lord of all. And that means He's Lord of all. All of yours, all of mine, all of our lives. He's Lord of it all. And so there was resistance. And the Jews indeed resisted. And they did indeed kill the prophets. Verse 7, but the king was enraged, and so he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. This is an area where we connect this parable, I think, literally to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews paid a heavy price, as our Lord said they would pay, for the rejection of their Messiah. And they were destroyed. We would also see, I think, rightly understood, an illustration here of the entire tribulation period, which is, by the way, about the Jews. It's about the purging and the cleansing of the Jewish people who once had rejected the Messiah, but now finally and fully will come to Him, looking on that one that they have pierced and receive them, Him as their Savior. But that's not yet. And so the anger and the wrath is poured out. Verse 8, and so He said to His slaves, well, the wedding is ready, but the ones who were invited, they're not worthy. Why aren't they worthy? Why aren't they worthy? Because they rejected the invitation. It's not because they weren't good enough. It's not because they weren't bad enough. It's not about that. It's about they rejected the invitation to come freely to the feast that had been spread. And they said, no. So go, verse 9, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves, they went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found. And look at it. They brought the evil and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And they brought the evil and the good because, again, it doesn't matter how bad you've been or how good you've been. You come one way. You come by invitation only. And you're seated at the feast. You're seated there. Here, not in this illustration, the bride, but here the guests at this fascinating feast of celebration. But, verse 11, interesting. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Wait a minute. Always that beautiful imagery. Even in the parables, God is so doctrinally sound to present God's sovereign invitation and man's responsibility to respond rightly. There's a certain way you show up at that party. There's a certain way you respond to that invitation. And it is a broken, contrite spirit. It confesses sin. It depends on Christ as Savior and it trusts Him only. You've got to be dressed like that to get into this party. And the king comes and says, wait a minute, you're not dressed right. Well, maybe he was lacking something, but look at this, what it says. He said to him, friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes? And the response says it all. He was speechless. You see, because it wasn't what he was lacking. Because it wasn't about him. It was about his refusal to come to Christ for grace. He's not dressed right. He doesn't belong there. And so, verse 13, the king said, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus just sums it all up in one verse. Look at it. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out, but only a few will respond. Why? Because as the angel said to John, this is true truth. And in our fallenness, we always resist the truth. Free grace, a bountiful feast, and still they won't come. But it's not about them. It's about you. And you've been invited. And at the bottom of the invitation, it simply says, RSVP. Would you respond, please? Heavenly Father, call us to yourself. Invite us to the feast. May we respond. Oh, so many of us here already have felt the hallelujahs rising up in us this morning because we have responded and we know that feast is spread for us. But there are those who resist. They resist. They're not here. In many ways, we're preaching to who's not here. But some have slipped in. But they refuse to come on your terms. They're not dressed right. They still wear the clothes of pride, of self-righteousness. They still embrace sin. They're not fit. God, as your staying hand of grace holds back the binding of those that don't fit, may that same grace tug at their hearts. Say, it's time to respond on His terms. Broken, contrite, dependent on grace alone. Draw us to yourself, Father, we ask, for the glory of Christ alone. Amen.